The New Testament reading this morning is from Paul's letter, first letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. You can find this on page 1038 of the church Bibles. Let us listen for the word of the Lord. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Last week we talked about the city of Corinth and how it shared some characteristics with our own culture. There was a high level of class consciousness. Trying to climb the social ladder was in the air. There was a strong ethos of competitiveness. This week we read how some of these things have been overpowering the unity and sense of community within the church there. Paul has heard from some of the people there that a sort of partisanship has developed within the church, some factions that have begun to take their identity from something other than Christ. There are a couple more specific things from that culture that are at play here in this letter that we should talk about so that we can see what Paul is trying to deal with right here. First is the importance of public speakers in that culture. One writer has said that the Greco-Roman people thrived on eloquence and lionized its practitioners in a way that is difficult for moderns even to conceive. Orators were the entertainers of their day. They were stars. They were the rock stars of the first century. And like rock stars, they would develop followings and hangers-on and groupies, those who tried to improve their own standing in the eyes of their peers because of their connection with these speakers. So when Paul talks about eloquent wisdom here, he's partly criticizing this aspect of their society, their infatuation with public speakers. The second thing is what is called the patron-client relationship. It was a social relationship where the patron, the wealthier, more upper-class person, would provide for the client, sometimes food, sometimes money. And the role of the client would be to provide honor to the patron. The status of the patron was higher the greater number of clients, client friends that he had, and the status of the client increased with the prestige of the patron. Part of what informed most relationships and most friendships was this patron-client relationship. We can still see remnants of this kind of relationship in our society today, maybe in the workplace. I used to see it in consulting, where analysts and consultants, the worker bees, would cluster around particular partners who sold a lot of work, and they were able to watch their own careers rise along with that of the partner. I think we still see it a little bit in academia with students congregating around particular professors. I'm sure that you can see it in some of the social structures in your lives too. Now, some of this seems to have been at play in what Paul writes about these groups of people saying, I belong to Paul and I belong to Apollos. The Corinthians seem to have been thinking in this patron-client mindset about their church leaders. Paul is not condemning this sort of relationship outright, but he's saying that there's no place for it in the church when it causes division. What Paul is trying to combat in this letter is how the social systems for achieving higher status were impeding their being together as the body of Christ, their being together as the church. And that was critical. It was leading to all sorts of problems, all sorts of disagreements, all sorts of strife. They were acting in a way that was incompatible with who they had become in Christ, with who they were. They were acting contrary to their very identity. Now, anyone who's been a teenager has probably heard something similar to what Paul is doing here. I can remember growing up, if I'd gotten into trouble, being told, that's not who you are. When a parent or a grandparent wants to correct your behavior, they often remind you of your name, and that name has an impact on what you do, how you act, how you live. Because that's who you really are. It's connected to where you came from, the family in which you were raised. But in the church at Corinth, who they really were, that is, sinners redeemed in Christ, was being covered up by a cliquish spirit, that patron-client sensibility and a partisan spirit. And because their identity had been covered up and forgotten, it led to a lot of the troubles that they faced. Paul knows he has to deal with these troubles specifically later on in this letter, but here at the beginning, as he usually does in his letters, he wants to establish the theological basis for his solutions. After he describes how the problem has been related to him by Chloe's people, we can sense that he's a bit angry. He asks some sarcastic questions. You make these claims, but has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? We can see him getting angrier and angrier. And he says, well, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you except for Crispus and Gaius, and oh, there was that other household of Stephanas. Now, just 2 weeks ago, we read about the baptism of Jesus, and we talked about baptism and how it's central to our identity. We talked about how in Jesus' baptism and in ours, we're invited into ministry and empowered for ministry. We talked about how because we've been baptized, we're united with Christ. But here we have Paul saying that he's glad he didn't baptize very many of them because Christ sent him not to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel. So what gives? Is baptism important or not? Well, what he says here does not mean that the sacraments are not important. In Corinth, instead of recognizing baptism as entry into the covenant community and the sign and seal of incorporation into Christ, the Corinthians have turned baptism into a way to merely climb up the social ladder and to advance themselves. Instead of recognizing baptism as the beginning of participation in Jesus' death and resurrection, the Corinthians were using it as a way to improve their standing within the community. And so Paul is essentially saying, don't bring that social climbing, that status competition into the church, because when you do, you allow it to hide the very thing that brings you together, the very reason that you're here, the very ground of your community. He's saying, if you think you have some special connection to the person who baptized you, and you're trying to view them as you would a patron in this patron-client system, then you really miss the whole point of the gospel. Jesus didn't go to the cross merely to help you get along in life. He went to the cross to rescue and redeem your whole life. This isn't a way to get ahead. This is a complete change in life itself. So Paul says, I'm glad I wasn't a part of something that contributes to clouding your understanding of the gospel. I'm glad that other people baptized you so that you don't get the wrong idea from me. The Corinthians' misunderstanding of baptism is distracting from the cross, not pointing to it as a sacrament should. So Paul here isn't diminishing baptism, saying that it's unimportant. He just doesn't want their misunderstanding to further fuel their division or to feed into their mindset that places other forms of status and class in a more central role for their identity than Christ. So he wants to remind them of the power of the cross. He wants to remind them of their identity. He wants to establish Jesus Christ and the cross as the ground of their identity, the reason that they're together, the reason that they should be of one mind and of one purpose. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. Paul points to the cross first, and anything that gets in the way has to go. The cross. It can be hard for us to get our arms around this. And in the next few weeks that we'll be spending in this letter, they center on this message of the cross. One thing we have to remember is that Paul here uses the word cross to mean something larger than just the wooden cross on which Jesus was crucified. He's using cross here to refer to something much broader. Now, at first, this might seem a little bit odd to us, but it's something that we do in language all the time. It's like when we use the term wheels to refer to our whole vehicle. And it's more than wheels, it's our whole means of transportation. Or we go out for a bite. Or there's suit, referring to someone in a profession where they're expected to wear suits frequently. One of Morgan's favorite shows these days is White Collar, and one of the characters on that show always calls the main FBI agent on the show Suit. He even goes so far as to call the agent's wife Mrs. Suit. And the phrase White Collar itself is sort of like this. It refers to something bigger and broader than just a piece of clothing. So when we hear Paul talk about the cross, it's a little bit similar. He's talking about the whole story of the death and resurrection of Jesus. He's talking broadly about how the God of Israel has acted to restore and to redeem a lost and broken world. One commentator said that for Paul, the cross, planted squarely in history, stands for the whole story of Christ's death and resurrection as a sign of God's grace and caring for human beings. It's the story of God's saving action in the world. And the Bible uses many different pictures and metaphors to try to explain this to us, to help explain how the cross works. Sometimes it is in economic or financial terms, like the repayment of a debt. That Jesus took the debt that we owed to God because of our sin and paid that debt with his life on the cross. Or we're ransomed from the effects of sin through the cross. Or the cross and Jesus' whole life and death and resurrection redeems us. Sometimes the Bible describes this in legal language, that Jesus' perfect life satisfied the justice of his Father. If God is just, the logic goes, then human sin must not go unpunished. And Christ's perfect life satisfies this justice by taking on our punishment and clothing us in his righteousness, his sinlessness. Still other times it's described in terms of a cosmic battle, that Christ has won victory over death through his death and being raised from the dead. In all of those images, in all of those metaphors, in all of the times that Paul talks about the cross and its power, this is the core of the Christian faith, that in and through Jesus Christ, we are forgiven and reconciled with God and given new life. This is what Paul is getting at when he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power." What is central? The proclamation of the good news of the cross. The proclamation of God's saving work in Jesus Christ. And if there is division and partisanship in the church, then something is getting in the way of and covering up the power of that proclamation. Now, the cross and this whole story, this is where Christianity is different from other faiths. Used generally, the term religion is meant to describe our human attempts to try to get closer to God. Think of the Tower of Babel. We do something. We do some ritual, or we follow rules, or we do good works so that God will look kindly on us and reward us. But that's not the basis for the Christian life. That's not what the Christian faith says. Now, the Christian life has some of those components to it, but they're in a different order. And that order is critical. The Christian faith says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him might have life. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's grace and love for us in Christ comes first. And because of that, we live in response to that and do those good works. We can never make ourselves good enough for God, but we don't have to worry about doing that because God has taken care of that. What matters is not our success at trying to get closer to God, to make ourselves more holy, but that God became flesh and lived among us. What matters is not our trying to increase our status by becoming close with those who are richer and more powerful than we are, but that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What matters is not our aligning ourselves with or becoming fans of eloquent speakers, leaders who are able to persuade and entertain, but that God has become human in order to enter into our condition and to rescue us from it. And what a blessing this is for us, isn't it? All that pressure of trying to make ourselves good enough, that pressure of trying to follow the law when we know we can't, that pressure of trying to get ourselves closer to God is taken away. That's why it's good news. This cross unites us as a community of faith, and this grace compels us to a life of discipleship. It compels us to a life of telling others about the cross. What a blessing this is to offer to a world that can't get along with each other. And we have to be very careful how we think about this, because it can sound very arrogant to contemporary ears. We don't say, "Hey, look at us, we've got this all figured out. If you were more like us, the country and the world wouldn't have the problems that it does." Sometimes we Christians are tempted to think and act in this way. But we should have no pride here, because it's nothing that we did. Sometimes we make the faith that we share into something that we've done, whether individually or collectively. Some characteristic of our being so friendly and so welcoming. When that becomes what we're proud of, what we think we have to offer the world, then we're on our way back to the partisanship in Corinth, covering up the cross. Now, to grasp the gospel is to know that we are sinners in need of repentance. And our attitude toward those outside the faith shouldn't be one of smugness or arrogance. But it should also not be one of cowardice or fear of offending. Instead, it should be along the lines of one beggar pointing another to a piece of bread. That need for that bread is what unites us with those outside the faith. And in the cross, we see that what we share with each other and with those outside the faith is our same prior indebtedness to sin's power. We see that what we share is our same utter need for God's grace. And when we see that we share that, how can we not desperately long to share, to build our lives together around the story of the redemptive power of God's love? Amen.